Colonia, Augusta, Julia, Philippensis. This is the sophisticated name for what was once a frontier village called Philippi. In the year 42 BC, Octavian, the great Roman general, won a decisive battle on the plains just west of Philippi. After the war was over, he released many of his soldiers and invited them to make their home there in Philippi and in the land surrounding it. They were very proud. They were victorious Roman soldiers. They were proud. And they settled. And they made a great community for themselves. And the community continued to grow as the years went by. And that proud identity as Romans continued to take root. In the year 42, that took place. But you fast forward some years, and you come to the year 27 BC, and in that year, that general Octavian became Caesar Augustus. And to celebrate the fact that he was now the emperor of the entire Roman world, he changed, or at least strengthened, the name of the town of Philippi to Colonia Augusta Julia Philippenses. And he gave all who were there the full rights and privileges of citizens of Rome. Some even called it the Rome of the East. That's how proud the population of Philippi was with their Roman identity, their Roman heritage, their Roman citizenship. In the passage that we are looking at today, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, we find that the Apostle Paul is using the enthusiasm that the Philippian people have for their citizenship as a catalyst to point them to a greater citizenship, a heavenly citizenship, a gospel-shaped citizenship. We'll explain as we explore. Listen carefully right now to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This, friends, is the word of God, and we thank our Father for it. I want to ask you to write down four key words. Would you do that, please? Four key words. And the first one is the word transcendent. Transcendent. I know it's a big word. The second one is the word together. Together. The third is the word testimony. And the fourth is the word toward, like moving toward something, toward. Transcendent, together, testimony, and toward. These four words, in so many ways, serve as an outline for our text. And at the same time, they set the stage for us to respond to the text in our lives, in how we live our lives. So let us step toward that. I want to begin by telling you that the Apostle Paul wants us to be a people who live transcendent lives. People who live transcendent lives. Now, the word transcendent, or the idea of transcending, is to rise above, to soar above, to go above something. So you transcend what is around you. You rise above what is around you. The Apostle Paul, I mentioned a moment ago, leverages, plays upon the enthusiasm and pride of the Philippians for their citizenship as Romans in order to direct them to something transcendent, to a greater kind of citizenship. The problem, though, is you look at the passage just read and you say, but Pastor, the word citizen isn't even there. So why do you say what you're saying? Except it is there, just not normally in our English. You see, the word that is in the ancient language is the root word is polis. And from that we get things like the word politics. How many of you have ever heard of the word politics? We get the word police. We get the word metropolis. It means city. It means citizenry. It means a state or a colony or a political entity. Paul uses political terms here. The problem is that the word is so difficult to translate that, at least in my translation of the English, we have six different words used just to translate this one word. It's just a complicated word to put into our current vernacular. And so one of the ways that you might translate it is, there in verse 27, only let your citizenry be lived in a manner worthy of the Lord, of Christ, of the gospel. Let your citizenry be lived out. Let your citizenship be lived. Or in other ways, you might say, walk as citizens worthy. So as soon as the Philippians, they get this letter from Paul, as soon as they read it and they see the word citizen, instantly they're sitting up a little straighter. They're sticking their chin out a little more. They're so proud to be Roman citizens, as they should be, so to speak. It was a big honor in that day and age. They're very proud of this, uniquely so relative to other communities, in large part because of the military narrative that helped shape their area. They're very proud, and Paul knows this. He lived among them for a long time. And so he says, listen, in effect, you're proud of being a citizen. I want you to be a citizen who lives a life worthy of the gospel. It's one thing to live a life worthy of Rome, to be a citizen of Rome and to be proud of that. But I want you to live a life worthy of the gospel. I want you to transcend the world in which you live. The environment that you think defines you, I want you to rise higher. Listen to me. I want you to rise higher and be defined by something greater. A different domain, a different kingdom, a different kind of citizenship. I want you to transcend. I need to tell you something. I have absolutely hated this entire political season. Going back for, I don't know, a couple years now. And here we are. And frankly, it's not really gotten any better. The vitriol, the hypocrisy on all sides is appalling to me. And it is on all sides, and it is vicious. And frankly, we as a people, in general terms, ought to just be ashamed at how much in the gutter we are living right now as a society. And I'm reminded of how thankful I am, how deeply thankful I am that I, as a disciple of Jesus, am defined by a different, better kingdom than this one. I am defined by a home that transcends this home. And what Paul is, and so are you as disciples, and what Paul is doing is he is calling us to live worthily of that better home. To live our lives, to walk in a manner that is worthy of that greater domain, and to not be defined by the mores, either good or ill, that shape our current environment. We are defined by a better place, a better home. We are before the throne of God, not Democrats or Republicans or independents. We are disciples, and that is far more valuable than any kind of nomenclature that could be assigned to us here in time and space. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Do not forget that. And do not unwittingly so blend your heavenly citizenship with earthly constructs that we lose sight of the heavenly citizenship. Do not do that. The Apostle Paul here, right on the heels of talking about to live for Christ is gain, or to live for Christ, to live is for Christ, to die is gain. Right on the heels of that, he sets the stage for his Philippian friends to be mindful of the fact that they're called to live for a different kingdom. Let your citizenry cause you to live worthily of the gospel, your gospel citizenry. Now, let your manner of life be worthy, or let, if you will, you behave or walk as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Be defined by the gospel of Christ. Remember, gospel means good news. Be defined by the good news of Jesus, that Jesus changes everything. Let that define you and not your worldly realities. And live in such a way that you celebrate that, and that chiefly among everything. That is to say, you are to transcend the things that the world gives attention to. You are to rise above it. You are to behave, to walk, to live as citizens of another place. You are to transcend earthly kingdoms and be defined by the heavenly kingdom that is shaped by the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus. We are to live transcendent lives. Now, secondly, we see that we are to live together lives. Together lives. I want you to notice here in verse 27, Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are, and then he mentions three things, that you are standing firm in one spirit, that with one mind you are striving side by side, and the faith of the God for the faith of the gospel, and that you are not frightened, or I'm going to use the word spooked. And I think that's a better word than frightened, not because it starts with an S, but because of the uniqueness of that, and I'll explain in a moment. So Paul is saying, in effect, I want you to live transcendent lives, and I want you to live together lives, and then he explains what that could look like, and he offers three things. And the first is stand firm in one spirit. And I want you to picture going to Washington, D.C., and you go to Arlington National Cemetery, and there you have the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And who is it that is guarding that tomb? You have an army soldier there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Does not matter the weather. Wind, sun, rain, snow, hail, thunder, lightning, whatever it is, and he is guarding that tomb. He will not budge from that post. And that's the word picture that Paul uses here. This is a military phrase. Stand firm. And it's a picture of a soldier who's been assigned a post, and he will not leave his post no matter what. And Paul says, that's how you need to be. As disciples, people who are citizens of a greater kingdom, assigned a post, and you will not leave that post. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Paul says, you stand firm, and then he says, in one spirit. Now, some of our English translations, understandably, will capitalize the S, and the assumption is you stand relative to the power of the Holy Spirit. And that works, and that's not a bad way of thinking about it. However, I think a better way is to see it simply as a small s there. It's talking about the spirit in terms of community. You are united together in a spirit of community and of solidarity, a confederacy of sorts. You're united that way, standing firm. And literally, the word speaks to the breath of a person, or the breath of God. And so you might think of it as we are all sharing the same breath. And that's intimate, right? That's close. That's together. So you're standing firm together as you, if you will, sharing the same breath even. That speaks to proximity and closeness, to a tight-knitness. Paul says you are to stand together. Then he says, and with one mind, striving side by side. Now, that's an athletic term. In fact, in the ancient language, the word used there is the word from which we get the word athlete or athletics. And it is a picture of a team playing together and likely going up against an opponent or people that are competing against one another, and they're united in this cause of competition. I want you to think in terms of a team, a people, a group that are together as a team. Last Sunday, we had the Super Bowl. Many of us watched it. I for one loathe the Patriots, and that's fine. They won, but it was a good game. A best Super Bowl game in a long time. Went into overtime. First time that's ever happened. It was a great game. Big comeback. You got to give it to them, right? Okay, one of the things that was clear was when the Patriots were down, when they were behind so much against the Falcons, it was evident that the Patriot players believed in their quarterback, and they thought if anybody can get us out of this hole, it's our quarterback, Tom Brady. They trusted him. They were together in this. And that's the language Paul's describing here, is these athletes that are together, they're united. And as athletes, you know, everybody has his or her role on the team. And so you depend on each other and you celebrate each other. And then Paul says, in effect, as well, that it's a team dynamic shaped by one mind, with one mind. Now, that word mind is a little bit unfortunate, because I think a better word there would be the word soul. In the ancient language, that's what is... that soul is closer to the intent of the Greek word there. With one soul. That seems a little bit bigger than just the mind itself. We think of mind and we think of intellect, and that's well and good. But soul is more encompassing than that. And I want you to think of it this way. The Apostle Paul is saying, in effect, you work as a team of soulmates united together. This past week, my friend, Ryan Fair, who was also our director of care ministries here at New Hope Church, he and I joined about 30 other ministry leaders from around the Minneapolis-St. Paul area, and we went on a civil rights pilgrimage through the Deep South. We flew early Monday morning down to Atlanta, Georgia. Well, we spent a good part of the day at the Martin Luther King Center. Then we drove to the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama and went and celebrated these Tuskegee Airmen and their whole story. We left there and we went to Selma, Alabama. And as a group of men and women, we walked the Edmund Pettus Bridge that's there and commemorated Bloody Sunday from so long ago. From there, we drove over to Jackson, Mississippi. And that evening, we spent 2 or 3 hours with John Perkins, who's going to be right here with us this next week. We ate dinner with him and just sat with him for a while and talked about the things God is doing in our world today. After that, we left and we went the next morning to Medgar Evers' home there in Jackson, where this great leader was assassinated by the Ku Klux Klan. We left there and we went up to Memphis, Tennessee, to the National Civil Rights Museum, where Dr. Martin Luther King was assassinated. It's all part of the hotel, the old hotel where he was killed. And we went from there and we went to a house that was a slave haven during the Underground Railroad days. A man owned this house, and his passion was trying to help slaves find freedom. We went from there and we drove to Birmingham, Alabama, and spent the day at the 16th Avenue Baptist Church and really just processed the many bombings that took place in the city. Now, my point in mentioning these things is, one night, the night we were with Dr. Perkins, he he was sharing with us. In the middle of his talk with us, he stopped and he looked around and he said, I've never seen anything like this before. And we said, what do you mean? He said, I've never seen a room where you have an equal number of African-American pastors and white pastors together. Not like this, not in an intimate setting like this. You guys are doing something very remarkable. And we talked about this quite a bit later. I mean, for this man to have never seen that before is significant because he's been around. We talked about this later. It is an example of brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, coming together as disciples, united, striving together like a team of soulmates, loving each other, learning from one another, and discerning how we can be a role model to a watching world. And that's what the Apostle Paul has put forward here. He has asked, if you will, in his words, that we be a people striving side by side. We be a team of soulmates for the faith in the gospel. And the idea here is you stand firm and strive side by side for the faith, for this deep, earnest conviction that Jesus changes everything. That drives everything in our lives. Jesus changes everything. And so the purpose of God for us as disciples is that we stand firm on that post, which is the conviction that Jesus changes everything. That we strive together as one, breathing the same air, soulmates locked arm in arm. We need to be a people who live transcendent lives, and we need to be people who live together lives. And we also see here, it says there in verse 27, you stand firm, side by side, striving, verse 28, and not spooked, or frightened is what's here, but I like spooked better for the simple reason. It's an extremely rare word there. Only time it's used in the Bible. It's not fear in the sense of horror. It speaks to being startled, and the word picture is of a horse walking down a path, and all of a sudden something spooks the horse and he stops and shuts down and doesn't go any further. So it's not quite fear, it's more being startled, it's being spooked or surprised. And Paul says, don't live like that. Don't be spooked by things. Don't be startled. You have a chance to be confident because you're together with a team of soulmates standing firm for the conviction that Jesus changes everything. What do you need to be spooked about? You've got Jesus and you've got each other. Let me say that again. What do you need to be spooked about? You've got Jesus and you have each other. We need to be people who live transcendent lives and people who live together lives. And we need to be people who live testimony lives. I want you to notice the next part of verse 28. This is a clear sign to them, that is to these opponents, verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents, that is the world that's out there. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Now that word for sign speaks to a token or a testimony. It's a symbol of reality in front of a watching world. And what Paul is saying is, as you live a transcendent life and a together life, this is so remarkable that it becomes a sign to a watching world. A sign, a testimony. It grabs people. And it affirms either their destruction, or rather not either, it confirms their destruction and your salvation. And the way it confirms their destruction is this. They look at you. They look at me. They look at us. They see our unity around the gospel. They see our affection for Jesus. They see the power which is latent within us as disciples because of the work of God's Spirit. And here's the reality, friends. Listen to me. There is absolutely nothing they have that can compete with that. Nothing competes with that. And the implication of the emptiness of their lives is destruction and damnation. Yes. It's the simple reality of time and space and beyond. At the same time that our citizenry and living it for the glory of God, at the same time that it is a provocative statement of what they lack and what they face, it is also a provocative statement of what we have. We have salvation through Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have hope. In Christ, we have forgiveness. In Christ, we have courage. In Christ, we have purpose. In Christ, we have unity. And the list is long of the things we have in Christ. And as we live a life that is a testimony kind of life, a life that is transcendent and a life that is together, the world watches this and scratches its head. It doesn't have anything to compete with this. One of the purposes of this whole trip I just explained to you that Ryan and I took this past week is because many of us are under the deepest conviction that in a society that is rife with angst about race and immigration and language and ethnicity and culture and all of this, the church and the church alone has the answer for going forward. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? The church alone has the answer for going forward. And the world is watching. And so we can either rise to the occasion or not, but the world is watching. We have a testimony to bear, centered around Christ, focused on the gospel, born out in unity together. And so it is a watching world. Is provoked. They see we don't have anything to compete with that. And in fact, as they experience the reality of their emptiness, they realize all they have to face is destruction. Meanwhile, we have everything in Christ. Everything. Everything in Christ. And that is our testimony to a watching world. So Paul is celebrating that we need to live transcendent lives. We need to live together lives, and we need to live testimony lives. We need to be reminded of the fact that everywhere we go, we are a testimony to a watching world. And that is a powerful responsibility that you and I have. Now, lastly, we see that we must be a people who are not just living transcendent lives and living together lives and living testimony lives, but a people who are living lives moving toward Jesus. And that final verse or two there, verse 29 and 30, Paul says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That word granted is a joy word. It's a gift word. You might translate it this way. It has been joyfully gifted to you that you believe and that you suffer. And right away, you and I say, wait a minute. You mean it's been gifted to me or granted to me by God that I should suffer? What kind of deal is that? I need to apologize to you. Let me just say it now. You'll hear me say this again, and you've already heard it before from me. I need to apologize to you. And the apology goes along these lines. Some of you have called on Jesus Christ for your salvation. You have believed upon him that your life might be changed. But you have been misled to believe that if you do that, everything will be just fine and that you can live your best life now. You have been led to believe by many quarters of Christianity, you might namely think, for example, of the prosperity gospel movement and such, that life with Jesus is all lollipops and cotton candy. And I'm telling you, that is a lie from hell and smells like smoke. And I am so sorry that some of you have bought that lie. It's a failure of the church that you have bought that lie. Because Paul makes it clear right here, with belief is cost, it is suffering. If you're going to move toward Jesus, if that means to follow after Jesus, if you're going to move toward him, to follow after him as a disciple, you believe him, but it also means you will therefore suffer with him. You will experience and endure on some level his pain. This is part of the Christian existence. And so there will be people that revile you like they reviled him. There will be people that dismiss you like they dismissed him. You will have to make decisions about moral integrity that you might never have known you needed to make, and now you know. And the list is endless of the implications of walking with Christ and the cost thereof. But the beauty of it is, as we suffer and pay the price of walking toward Jesus and moving, just moving toward him day by day. The beauty of it is we enter into his sufferings and we get to know him better. And as we get to know him better, he shapes us to be more like himself. The return is extraordinary. But thankfully, that's not the sum of it. As a matter of fact, the apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 has these words to say about this. Resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There is the together factor, brotherhood throughout the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, there's the transcendent factor. He himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. We are to live transcendent lives. We are to live together lives. We are to live testimony lives. And we are to live lives moving toward Jesus, even as it is costly. And that is one more picture of what it is to live for Christ. Transcendent, together, testimony, and toward Jesus. Now, God willing, in the days ahead, we'll explore from this letter to the Philippians just how Jesus himself models for us what it is to live life for the glory of God. But until then, we live transcendently. We live together. We live as testimonies. And together we move toward Jesus, even as it is costly. Father, dismiss us now in the name of this extraordinary, mighty Savior, Jesus. We love him. He changes everything. And we praise you. And all of God's people said, amen. See you next weekend, friends.